And all those of us that have said yes to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, those of us who have, we've surrendered our lives to Jesus, we often live what people talk about is the time between times. We live in a time where the kingdoms of this world, they still exist. They're still in control of much of our world. And these kingdoms, the ways of our world, they tell us how to operate. They tell us to operate by our sinful desires, so often displayed through the use of violence, of power to control, and selfishness and greed. That we see these come out of us because the sin that is in every human heart, we see it in the sin that comes out in the form of powers and principalities that are at work in our world. We see it in the work of the devil and his host to undo the work of God. And we're told that these means of power, these means of controlling others, of violence and selfishness, that this is how to get ahead in life. This is what life is about. That this is what you do so that no one takes advantage of you. That you don't want to appear weak, and so these are the ways that you project strength to people around you. We're constantly told by this world that we are to grab as much of it as we can. To live life to the fullest, which means pursuing whatever we want, seeking out any pleasure we want in all its forms. Freedom today means the freedom to do anything we want to anyone with no consequence. And when someone gets in the way with you, disagrees, hurts you, we're taught to strike back even harder. To use violence, whether it's physical or words, to use our power to control others and get what we want, or just simply to take everything we can for ourselves and forget others. The Friday story of Jesus' death on the cross, we see these powers, these methods of sin at work in Jesus or against Jesus. From the soldiers and their weapons, the crown of thorns, the beatings that Jesus took, and ultimately the nails through his hands and feet, violence poured out on Christ, lifted up like a criminal. We see the use of power trying to control Jesus in the soldiers, in the local governors, in the high priest, the chief priest, and other religious leaders, and even the crowds who gathered around Jesus at the various trials, shouting, "Crucify him," making up lies and false testimonies about Jesus, trying to get their way. The selfishness of those involved, trying to hold on to their power, hold on to their position. Judas and the 30 pieces of silver that he was paid to betray Jesus. The fear of Pilate, afraid of the crowds. Even though he knew there was no reason for Jesus to be crucified, he still succumbed to the shouts of the crowd, the fear of what it would be to be identified with the in line or being sympathetic to a would-be king in the eyes of Caesar. And how many of us today, we are still subject to these same means and methods? We still suffer from the use of violence by others. Others trying to control us through their positions, through selfishness and greed. But how often do we find ourselves still living according to these means and methods? How often do we employ violence to get our way? Maybe not physical violence, but maybe it's the violence that comes through our tongues. In the words that we say, the texts and emails that we send, social media has given us a whole nother way to abuse and bully and attack people. When have we used our power or our position to try to control others and get our way? Use our voice to talk down and over and drown out others. How often do we selfishly get all we can in this world while ignoring the cries of the oppressed and the poor? This week, as I was going through this and just reminded of how easy we tune out everything. We walk with headphones on us, tuning out everything going around us. We walk with our face in the phone, unaware of what is going on around us. We're all guilty, I think, of using these methods against others while at the same time being on the receiving ends of violence and power and selfishness. We are both perpetrator and victim. And the thing about the ways of this world is that they come natural to us. The abuse of violence and power and selfishness, no one has to teach us that. No one sends our kids to a class that says, this is how to be violent, this is how to be power, use your power to get what you want, this is how to be selfish. They come natural to us because it's natural to our sinful nature. But on Easter Sunday, Jesus changed everything. On Friday, when they laid Jesus in the tomb, the methods, the sin, the evil in this world thought that they had won, thought that they had killed the author of life, thought that this is, we've shown once and for all that this is how the world is going to operate. Little did they know that Easter Sunday, God would change everything. Stand with me as we read from Luke 24, 1 to 12. Luke 24, 1 to 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their face to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you this while you were with him in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, to be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, again, would you come and show us afresh and anew that not only have you risen, not only is now the forgiveness of sins made possible for everyone, but Father, you've also allowed us in you to walk in a new life, a new way of living. Would you speak afresh? Would you give us a fresh vision of who you are and what it means to follow you today? We pray this in your name. Amen. So what we need to understand is on Good Friday, again, Good Friday in the context means nothing. It's not a good day. That without Sunday morning in the empty tomb, Friday means nothing. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 writes that if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, our faith is useless. It means nothing. A dead Savior can't save anyone. A dead Savior doesn't defeat sin, death, and the devil. A dead Savior can't forgive our sins. But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, and when he did, he changed everything. Death is no longer something to be feared or wondered about. Death is not the end for those who are in Christ. For those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, after we die, we are present with the Lord. We will be with him for eternity. For those who die without placing their trust in Jesus, hell and separation from God await them. But it doesn't have to be that way. On the cross, Jesus died for the sins of every person. That all we have to do to receive the gift of forgiveness that Jesus bought on the cross with his very life is to acknowledge our need of forgiveness of our sins, to repent and turn from living a life without God to a life trying to follow God in the power of his Spirit as he changes and transforms us. For those of us who know Christ, sin no longer holds us in slavery, that we have to obey and live by its ways. In Christ, we are now free to follow Jesus and become like him. See, before we come to faith, we might have seen glimpses of the kingdom life through other people and their witness to us. And maybe you remember seeing people in your life who were Christians before you were, and you saw something in them that looked different, that looked sort of seemed even unnatural, unnormal to you. Like, who are they? Why are they like this? It doesn't make sense. Because while we operate in the sins of the flesh, the ways of God seem abnormal and unusual. But Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection changed everything. Jesus modeled for us the whole time he was here what it looks like to live and walk according to the kingdom of God. That even in the face of death and being hung on a cross, Jesus showed us what the kingdom of God looks like, the marks of those who would follow him. Jesus could have easily responded to the kingdoms of this world on Easter or on Good Friday simply through the means of this world. Jesus could have employed more violence to overcome Rome and anyone. He had more power than anyone. He could have been more selfish than anyone, said, "Nope, I'm not doing it." But he didn't. Jesus could have refused to go the way of the cross. Before Pilate, Jesus tells him that his kingdom is not of this world. If it was, his followers would prevent all this from happening. In the garden, as he's arrested, Jesus reminds those around him that if he wanted, he could easily ask the Father to send at least 12 legions of angels to his aid. That's 60,000 angels. But Jesus chooses not to. Jesus lived and modeled another way for us to live, the way of the kingdom of God. And today I want to look at just simply three marks of the kingdom of God that we see on Easter Friday and Sunday morning. Marks we see in Jesus' own life, marks that are to be part of our own lives as we follow Jesus. The first mark we see in the kingdom of God is Jesus surrendering to the will of God. That when Jesus was in the garden after the Last Supper, before he's arrested, Jesus understood what was coming, what was ahead of him. He knew the cross was what awaited him if he continued to walk the path that the Father had for him. And Jesus also knew that he didn't deserve to die. He was sinless. He was perfect. He had no sins that needed to be forgiven. And in the garden, he asked, "Father, if there's another way, but not my will, but your will be done." Jesus surrendered to the will of God. Jesus modeled for us the surrender that is to be a mark of us as his people. That if we bear the name of Christ, our lives should be marked by surrender to God and his ways. If we're a follower of Jesus, it's a call to daily surrender to God. Of daily surrendering to our sinful will, our selfish will, and saying, "God, not my will, not my sinful will, but your will. May that be what I live out. May that be what I pursue." This recognition of our need to surrender starts the moment we realize our sinfulness and that we can't save ourselves. When we recognize that we need a Savior, when we come to Jesus for the first time, it's our first act of surrendering to God, saying, "God, I am sinful. I can't save myself. I need the forgiveness that Jesus brought on the cross. And I am choosing today to follow you as my Lord and Savior." To say Jesus is your Lord is to say, "God, I acknowledge and surrender my life to you." Sometimes as Christians, though, we think, "Hey, I've said that prayer. I don't need to surrender anymore. I'm good." And we forget the call of discipleship is a daily taking up our cross, a daily surrender to the will of God. That this surrender isn't just this one-time surrender, but it's a surrender each and every day. A surrender of our time to God, a surrender of our gifts to God, a surrender of all he has blessed us with. It's to say, "God, here is my life, my gifts. Would you use them for your glory? Would you use them to draw people to you?" But surrender is hard. Surrender in our world looks like weakness. Only the weak surrender, only the defeated surrender, and we don't want to look weak, we don't want to look defeated. Yet the follower of Jesus recognizes that we are too weak to overcome our sin. That we are too weak to make it through this life because life comes at us hard and unexpected. How many times have we found ourselves in a situation where we've tried as hard as we can and we still can't overcome? The followers of Jesus, we recognize that through surrender comes strength. Not because we're somehow suddenly imbued like a superhero, but because when we surrender to God, His Holy Spirit comes and lives in us and begins to change and transform us, to empower us to live the life that Jesus has for us, to say no to sin and yes to Him. Paul talks about that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that now resides in every believer, allowing us to become more like Jesus. Paul over and over boasts in his weakness because he understands his strength comes from the Spirit that lives in him. Do we see surrender to Jesus as weakness or where our strength resides? That when we realize we can't do it, and let's be honest, none of us can do it, there is such a blessing and freedom that comes from saying, God, I am not enough, but I know You are. How many of us have gone through difficult seasons in life where we look back and we're like, the only way I got through this season was Jesus? What does it look like to surrender to the will of God? As a pastor, that's probably one of the major questions I get asked throughout the years. Pastor, what's God's will for me? What does God want from me on a daily basis? That brings us to the second mark of the kingdom of God. The second mark that is to be the mark of us as followers of Jesus, and that is we are to serve and bless others. Jesus, you think about it, left the glory of heaven. I don't know what heaven is like. Someday we'll know, but Jesus left the glory of heaven. It is going to be mind-blowing. Took on flesh. Came down and was born to two unwed teenagers. Born in scandal. Born not in a house, not in a nice hospital, in a manger. Not because he wanted to go have some human experience, but because of Jesus' own words in Mark that he came to serve, not to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus flipped the whole understanding of the world upside down. We think we get power and position so others can serve us. We look for others to serve us and do our will. As you go up in life, you attract servants to do all the things you don't want to do. And Jesus says, no, I came not to be served, but to serve. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the promise given to Abram early on. And one of the promises was that Abram was supposed to bless the people around him. Jesus and John and Paul and Peter all talk about that one of the things we're to do as believers is to do good to others, to bless others, that God has prepared in advance for us good deeds and good works to do on behalf of Him for others. But serving others goes against our wiring. Because again, we want to be served. And when we do want to serve, we often have a very limited scope of the people we'll serve. Who are the people you will gladly serve? Who are the people you're like, oh, I'm only going to serve them kicking and screaming? Who are the people that cry out for help for you to do something and you just keep your head in the phone, earphones on? Jesus modeled another way, the kingdom way. That he came to serve others. He came to do good, to bless them. Jesus came, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he provided food for people, often without a message or a lecture. He just freely gave of himself to bless others, that they would see in him something they didn't see in the society around them. Someone who would serve and bless, not to get something out of it, not asking what's in it for me. So often we serve, or the first question we ask when someone says, hey, can you help? What's in it for me? What will I get out of it? You imagine if God said, hey, I'm going to send Christ, I'm going to send you down. And he said, God, what's in it for me? A cross. Jesus gave his life in an act of service and love for us. Is our life marked by serving others, by blessing them, by doing good when we can see it? Or is our life marked by wanting others to serve us? We see all around us today leaders who simply use their position, their power to serve themselves. What about us? Again, we looked a few weeks ago, if you were here with us, that when we know the good we're supposed to do and we don't do it, Scripture tells us we are in sin, we are in disobedience. Imagine the impact we could have in your place of work, your family, your neighborhood, if the people of God lived out the fullness of the kingdom of God. If we were people who were so surrendered to the will of God that each day we said, God, as I go to school, as I go to work, as I go to the gym, as I go to the coffee shop, show me and give me eyes of how I can bless and do good to others. And God, if it means I need to clear my schedule some things, if it means I may need to spend some money to take someone out or to listen to them, God, I'm willing to pay that price. You paid the price of your life. What we need to understand is as we serve and do good to others, it becomes sort of the bait of Jesus on the hook of our lives. That people might do something good for someone once in a while. They might do it if there's something they expect back from us. But to live a life where we consistently are pouring ourselves out like Christ did for us, serving, looking for ways to bless people, even if it's just an encouraging word, even if it's just sitting with them and listening to them. As I've said this before, at some point, someone's going to ask you, why are you so good? Why do you do the things you do? And that's where Paul and Peter and John tell us, be ready with the answer. And it's not, that's just how I am, and a shrug of shoulders. That's our opportunity. They're asking, they're interested. The Spirit's at work in them that we can say, I am this way because of what God has done to me. God has loved me. God has forgiven me. God has blessed me. He's asked me to bless and love others, and that's why I do what I do. And see what God does from those conversations. Because our people around us understand that talk is cheap. It's easy to say, oh, I love you, or God loves you, or God is great, God can change your life, God can do all these things. But what we don't realize is then they start watching our lives. And what do our lives model for them? Do they hear us talking bad about people? Do they see us putting people down? Do they see us walking and ignoring the cries of others? You know what they say is they're like, you have a good talk, but you don't match it in your walk. You don't really believe what you believe. What people are looking for is a truth, a belief that actually changes people's lives. That when we talk about how much God loves us and how much God loves them, they are experiencing that love and goodness of God through us in small, tangible ways. The last mark that we see on Good Friday and Easter Sunday is the sacrificial love of God for others. Paul tells us in Romans that the cross was the ultimate expression of God demonstrating his love for us. Jesus didn't love just in words. Jesus didn't love us because we deserved it or we were perfect. We were far from it. Jesus knew how sinful we were, and yet Jesus loved us sacrificially, all the way to his own death. Do we understand that throughout Scripture, the defining mark of God over and over is his great love for us? The two greatest commandments, when Jesus sums up all of the commandments, there's two that he says, all of them can be summed up in this. All 637 in the Old Testament can be summed up in these two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When we look at those laws through any other lens, first and foremost, than the love we're to have for them, we misinterpret the laws, because that's what the Pharisees and religious leaders have been doing. John 13:35, Jesus says, by this all humanity will know that you are my disciple. Not by how much we go to church, not by how much we have memorized, not by all these other things, but he says, by your love for one another. 1 John, one of the themes of his book in 1 John, his letter, is all about the love of God that is to be coming through us to other people. That John says, if you don't love your brothers and sisters in this room, he says, guess what? The love of God isn't in you. You hear that? And it's not a feeling love. It's a devoted agape love, a sacrificial love. That if we have any feelings toward others in this room that is not the love of God, John says the love of God isn't in you. You don't know who God is. Because if you did, you understood his love for you, you would realize that the only thing you can do back is to love him and to love others. One of the things that we are known as the people of God more and more today for is not for our love. We are known more for our divisions, for those we don't like, both in the church and outside the church. More and more people, when they survey, what do you think of Christianity? Love is not on the list of how we're known by. More and more we're known by our love for power, our love for political groups, but not our love for God or love for one another. And I think it's because we often have a wrong definition of love. We either equate love with feelings and sexuality and physicality, which is a worldly understanding of love, or I've often heard, Pastor, I can't love that person because then that means I'm going to condone their sin. That's a worldly definition of love. That's a definition of love that says, I'll only love them if they live up to my standard. If they do what I want, then I'll love them. But that is not the love of God. God loved us while we were still sinners. God is able to love us and at the same time not condone our sin, because God took sin so serious, he sent Jesus on the cross to die in our place, so that we could be forgiven, so that in Christ we are clothed in his righteousness. Because God understood something about us that I think we miss, is that it's only when we understand that we are loved as God loves us that we will share our sin and our brokenness. Think about it. If you know someone is going to pull back their love from you, if you reveal something that you don't think they're going to like, or you think you reveal something you're struggling with and they're either going to look down on you or weaponize it against you, if you don't feel fully loved, what do? We bury the sin and we hide it. Think about those who've had the most impact in your life, those who have helped you grow in your faith. I would bet that in those people, you understood on some level that they loved you deeply. That what you shared with them wouldn't be used against you. Wouldn't be used to look down on you. That they would say, I understand your brokenness because I have my own brokenness. What does it mean then that Jesus has forgiven us? That Jesus can change our heart. The people that have had some of the most impact on my life are those who I have loved and who have loved me. Those who've been able to speak the truth and say, this is what God is doing. This is the junk in my life. This is the sin. And rather than be going, oh no, and walking away, they say, I understand. Let me pray for you. Let me walk with you. Let me bring you to Jesus. When you look at Jesus' life, he went around loving the people around him despite their sin. He didn't let the sin of people mean that let him withhold his love or his blessing or his doing good to them or even his presence from them. And it was scandalous to religious leaders of his day. How could Jesus, someone who claimed to be God, the Messiah, be seen with sinners? How could he be a friend of sinners? How could he touch sinners? It's because Jesus understood that when people know and experience his love, especially expressed on the cross and the free gift he was going to offer of forgiveness of sins to those who say yes to him, that it's only when they come and surrender to Jesus can they actually find that their sin is dealt with and healed and restored. Because we can't change our heart, only God does. This past week, as I've been preparing for this message, I was once again reminded of the sin that is still in my heart. I've been reminded of how I still use the means of this world, violence, control, and power, and selfishness to get my way and to hurt others. I've realized the amount of sin that is still in my heart. That still God needs to come in and change and transform. And I am grateful for the love of my family and friends that oftentimes, in spite of my sinfulness, through their words and sometimes tears, help me understand the sin that is still there. The sin that I still need to bring to God and say, God, you need to change this part of my heart. God, I just said or did something that hurt someone who loved me. God, I am still living in the flesh. Would you come and change my heart? Do we bear the marks of Jesus and his kingdom? Are we a people who each day assume a posture of surrender and say, God, not my will, but yours. God, I don't know everything. Would you continue to teach me and show me your will? Do we approach each day saying, God, would you give me eyes to see how I may serve and bless others on your behalf? As an expression of your love for them, that when they eventually come and ask, that I can say, this is why I do this. Are we known for our sacrificial and deep love for others? Good Friday reminds us that we still carry within us the marks and methods of the sinfulness of this world. That in our hearts still resides the desire to use power and violence and selfishness to get what we want and against others. These, as I've said, come natural to us. But on the cross, when Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus exposed the sinfulness of those ways, that those don't bring life, those take life. Those aren't a form of strength or a form of weakness. And Jesus modeled for us the way of his kingdom and the way of his people. That the way we combat evil, the way we combat sin and power and violence and selfishness isn't by trying to do it more, but it's through surrender to Jesus. It's through being men and women who go and live each day to bless and do good to others so that when they ask, we'd be ready to say, I'm doing this, or I do this as an outpouring of my love of God for you. That we meet violence and evil with sacrificial love. As the worship team comes up, as we prepare to take communion this Sunday, here at Hope, if you're a believer, if you've said yes to Jesus, you're welcome to come up and participate in communion. We ask that you would hold the elements until we're ready to take them as a community. But as we prepare for communion, I want to invite us just to assume again a posture of surrender before God. that as we reflect on Jesus' death and his resurrection, may we ask God to show us the depth of his forgiveness for us, of the sins that he has forgiven us of, the sins that he is still at work in our lives of rooting out of us. May we have the courage to ask God and say, God, would you show me where I still operate in the means and methods of this world? And God, in that place, would you cause to grow in me more and more the means and method of your kingdom, of surrendering, of serving, of sacrificial love? God, the empty tomb reminds us that what is true and right in the world is who you are, how you've called us to live, that is to be what is right and natural and normal. God, may we more and more learn to operate in that kingdom life. And may the way and life of this world become more and more what is abnormal, unnatural, to us. Ask God to show you where he wants to give you a new heart in this season. Ask God to show you where there's still sin, and instead of just trying to bury it or cover it up, bring it to him and say, God, change my heart. Reflect on just the love of God that was poured out and demonstrated for you on the cross.